Well, good morning and greetings from Texas. Well, I'm going to experiment with something this morning. I'm actually not going to show you a PowerPoint. I have it here and I'm going to look at it, but you're not going to see it. And there's a couple reasons for it, one of which is I have learned that the Holy Spirit speaks to me frequently through my wife. Has anybody else figured that out? Yeah. I don't always like what I hear, but I have learned to listen. So I asked her, should I show the PowerPoint? And she said, no, I don't think so. We prayed on the way over here. I said, Lord, if my wife is off here, by the way, your wife can be off. I know it's rare, but it can happen. So if my wife is not hearing from you, would you make it clear? And I didn't hear anything, and she didn't speak up, so you're not going to see the PowerPoint. But hopefully you will hear the message clearly. Did you know how spiritual truth is discerned? Who knows that text out of 1 Corinthians 2? Spiritual truth is discerned. How? Spiritually. Now that sounds like, well, that's trite. That's not trite. Spiritual truth is the fundamental truth that you and I need to live life. Everything in life ultimately comes back to a spiritual reality. You know how we know that? Where did this whole physical universe come from? And who is God? A spirit being. A spirit being gave birth to the physical universe. That tells you right there, the most fundamental reality is spiritual reality. Physical reality is a manifestation of spiritual reality. And so that may sound very theoretical and philosophical to you, but as you grasp that and it becomes part of you, you will understand what's driving the world that we live in. There's always underlying spiritual reality that we've got to discern. If we're going to be effective in the kingdom, we've got to be able to hear and see and discern in the spirit. So we're going to just give you the message spiritually today, and pray that God gives you the ears to hear and the eyes to see in the spirit. Is that okay? All right. I hope this works out well. All right. Well, the title of what I want to talk to you about today is called The Way to Truth and Prosperity. Does anybody want that? Anybody want truth and prosperity in their life? You like a little joke? Kind of lighten you up a little bit, get you going here. All right. Here's the story. An honest man was tailgated by a stressed out woman on a busy boulevard. Suddenly the light turned yellow just in front of him. He did the right thing, stopping at the crosswalk, even though he could have beaten the red light by accelerating through the intersection. Now, I know nobody here would have done that, but there are rumors out there of people like that. Okay, well, the tailgating woman hit the roof and the horn, screaming in frustration as she missed her chance to go through the intersection. And as she was still in the middle of her ranting and raving, she heard a tap on her window and looked up to the very serious face of a police officer. The officer ordered her to exit the car with her hands up. He took her to the police station where she was searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in a holding cell. After a couple of hours, a policeman approached the cell and opened the door. She was escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer was waiting with her personal effects. The arresting officer said this, "I'm very sorry for this mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn and cussing a blue streak at this guy. I noticed the Choose Life license plate holder. And then I noticed the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker. And then the bumper sticker that said, Follow me to Sunday school. And then there was the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on the trunk. Well, naturally, I assumed that you had stolen the car." Well, there's obviously a lot of humor there, but there's some reality in this, and that is that this woman, with all these outward signs of her faith, didn't seem to be living her faith very well. And so that's what we want to talk about today, is a little bit more about how to live our faith well. And to help us kind of contextualize this, what I want to do is talk about a city that is very similar to San Francisco. Do you guys consider yourself part of the San Francisco area? Yeah. Yep. I thought some yes, some no. We have to take a vote here. Well, those of you that consider yourself kind of connected to San Francisco, did you know that San Francisco is the third wealthiest city in the United States? Are you aware of that? Now, that's according to research where they were looking at the average median income, household income. San Francisco rated third in that particular survey. So this is a very wealthy environment here. And so one of the wealthiest cities that we know of in New Testament times was the city of Laodicea. It resided in Central Asia, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Now, all of you know where Ephesus is, right? Okay. Well, Ephesus is on the far west side, and so you go straight east from Ephesus, about 100 miles, and you'll be at the city of Laodicea. Now, Laodicea is one of three cities. There's Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And, of course, you should recognize Colossae because we have a book in the New Testament to the Colossians. There's actually a reference to a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Laodicea. So these three cities kind of worked together. They were all cities of commerce and trade. The big industries in those times appeared to be three things, particularly in Laodicea, from what our extra biblical literature seems to lead us to believe. First of all, there's a strong banking industry there. Financial services was big. The next thing that was big there was textiles. They did a lot of wool, and particularly they had a black wool. And you may remember the incident in Acts 16, a reference to the Lydia. She was a seller of purple. Okay, that's another textile. Well, she was from Thyatira, which is not too far away from Laodicea. So this was clearly a textile-oriented community. And the third thing they had, believe it or not, is a medical school. Now, this is very surprising because in the Greco-Roman culture, their view was that was a pantheistic view of God. And so if you have you know what a pantheistic means? God is in everything. God's in the podium. He's in the floor. He's in the light fixtures and the walls and in you and me and everything. That's a pantheistic view of God, which is not biblical. Does everybody hear that? Look at me. It's not biblical. Okay? But it was. That's the way they viewed it. And your worldview drives your actions. So in the first century, if you were sick, the physicians then would not help you. The reason they would not help you is because they viewed sickness as a sign of judgment from God. And they were not going to interfere with what God was going to do. So they would not do anything to help a sick person. But notwithstanding that reality, here you have in Laodicea, you have a community here who's committed to health care. And what they had specifically is they developed an eye salve for relief from eye difficulties. So those were the three industries they had. They had banking, they had textile, and they had their medical care, health care. So what I want to do is get you to turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to read the letter that John wrote to the Laodicean church, starting in verse 14. It's only eight verses, but it's a text that I think speaks of the realities of the world that we live in today. What was going on in Laodicea in the first century, you can bring the same cultural issues into today's time, and you'll find strong parallels. So we're going to read through this text together and talk a little bit about what John is saying to this church. Verse 14 of chapter 3 of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Laodicea. Okay, now you don't understand. John is using the word angel probably symbolically. It's probably not literally the angel, although it could be. We're not real clear exactly what that's referring to. I'm going to suggest to you it probably refers to the church leaders. Because if you go back to chapter 1, where this whole thing is being set up, what you have there is the churches are represented by the candlesticks. And the angels are different from the churches. So the letters that are written to the churches are written to the angels. They're not written to the candlesticks. Now, some would argue, well, that's because the candlestick is an inanimate object and an angel is an animate object. Perhaps. But let me just suggest, I think a good way to see this is that John is writing to the leaders of this local assembly in Laodicea. By the way, they probably met in homes, just FYI. Okay, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now, it might help you to know that in 60 AD, the city of Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake. You guys ever been in an earthquake? You had earthquakes out here? Okay. It was totally destroyed by an earthquake. Now, it's interesting the way that John addresses this particular group of people, because the first thing he says is, I'm writing to you as the Amen. Now, we use the word Amen as a kind of an affirmation. We agree with what was just said. And in some cases, you may even say, we agree with what was just said, and we appropriate it for our lives. That's kind of what most people think Amen means, which it does. But there's another meaning of Amen, and that is Amen refers to a solid foundation. Now, think about that. If you've been in an earthquake and seen your city destroyed, and now you get a letter from somebody who has a solid foundation, and you've been in the midst of an unsolid foundation, it might just perk your attention, right? So wait a minute. Who is this guy? This is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And the reason this is important is because one of the things you're going to see when we read this letter is these people in Laodicea are living in deception. Now, it's interesting as you think about what is the dates of all this. From what we can tell, the churches in Asia were founded via a discipleship group that Paul had in Ephesus in Acts 19. By the way, this is a great picture of how to plant churches. It's through discipleship groups. It's a great text there. But it appears that Paul's disciples, the ones he disciples in Ephesus, in somewhere around the mid-50s, are the ones that went out into Asia, and they planted these churches. So if these churches are planted in the mid-50s, and John, as we think, was writing this probably around 90 AD, this is some, 40 years later. This church has been around a while. So he's writing to a church that, as a result of time, things have changed. Those of you that have been around Christianity in length of time, have you noticed things change over time? Is that what you've noticed? Yeah. I grew up Baptist, and what we did in the Baptist church was very different from what we do today, like we did this morning. Baptist church, we had maybe three songs at most, and you only sang the first, second, and fourth verses. The third verses never got sang. I don't know, you needed to write songs and just skip the third verse because you weren't going to sing it. I don't know what the deal was. But it was a totally different way. The messages were different. What I heard growing up was what I call the gospel of salvation, not the gospel of the kingdom. The difference is the gospel of salvation is basically you're going to hell, and the only way you cannot go to hell is to accept Christ, come up here, accept Christ, get baptized, and you have your ticket to heaven. And then you can kind of go live the way you want to live. That's what I heard growing up. Now, that may not have been what was said, but that's what I heard. Okay. Now, the gospel of the kingdom is different. The gospel of the kingdom is that, indeed, Jesus is the way out of the sin problem that we all have. But when you accept Jesus, you didn't just accept him to go to heaven. You accepted him now to live differently here and to look like Jesus in this life. And so that's the message of the kingdom. And so as I've just experienced Christianity myself in my own lifetime, I've seen a change. Undoubtedly, these people in Laodicea have seen a change. And so now here we're coming in with a reality check. In other words, this letter is written to give them truth about what God is doing and what they're doing. And of course, the real plumb line is God. We are never the plumb line. God is always the plumb line. Now, the third way that Jesus is introduced here is the ruler of God's creation. Now, this particular word ruler, the Greek word is ark. We use the word ark for like archangel. What does that mean? Huh? The highest angel, right? The archangel is the highest angel. An archetype is the highest type. So ark refers to the first in preeminence, priority and sequence and time, etc. So we're talking about the highest ruler of God's creation. So these are words from somebody that has authority to say the words. These are words from somebody that's got a solid foundation to offer to us. These are words from somebody that knows truth and dwells in truth. So this is a very serious conversation. So the first thing he says after he introduces himself here, he says, I know your deeds. Now that word deed is not what we think it is. We tend to think of deed as something like a good deed a Boy Scout does. You know, Boy Scout's on the corner, and there's a little old lady that needs to get across the street, and the Boy Scout helps the little old lady across the street, and we call that a good deed, don't we? We all Boy Scouts? Any Boy Scouts here? I mean, that's kind of what I understood growing up as a Boy Scout. Well, that's not what the text really says. This word, this Greek word translated deeds, is the Greek word ergon. Now, the Greek word ergon refers to all kinds of work. There are no limits. It refers to construction work and service work and selling and architectural design, building, manufacturing, technology, whatever kind of work you're doing, it refers to all kinds of work. It's the very word that Jesus used in John 17:4 when he defined success. Now, most of us think success is about money, right? Is Bill Gates a success? Yeah? Why? Why is Bill Gates a success? Because he got a bunch of money? Yeah? Why is he a success? We tend to define success in terms of money. Was Jesus a success?
Yes.
He was?
Yes.
He died broke? Hey, come on. If money is the measure of success, Jesus died broke, he was a failure. Right? Well, see, that's the problem. We don't have the right definitions. So Jesus gave us the right definition of success in John 17:4. He said, Father, now this is before he's gone to the cross, but he's completed substantially all of his earthly life. He's about to die, and he has this high priestly prayer in John 17, and he defines eternal life in John 17:3. And then in John 17:4, he defines his success. He says, Father, I brought you glory on earth by making a bunch of money. Doesn't say that, does he? It says, by completing the ergon that you gave me to do. By completing the work you gave me to do. Now, do you realize that Paul says you and I have ergon? You're probably saying, no, I do not. I don't have that, whatever that thing is. You have ergon. Okay. Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. 4. You are created in Christ Jesus to do good ergon, which God created in advance for you to do. That is true of you. You have an ergon from God. You have a work assignment from God. It refers to your life activities, whatever God has called you to do, that is your ergon. And success is doing the work you've been assigned to do. And so that's the word that's used here. I know your ergon. It appears that their ergon isn't maybe the right ergon. Okay? Because he goes on to say this, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you either one or the other. Wait a minute. So he brings in a metaphor here using beverages. Now, we're in Starbucks country, aren't we? Is Starbucks country here? Okay. So it's Starbucks. I mean, it's the only place I know of where you can get dessert in a glass. That's what it is. Okay. Now I don't go to Starbucks except to visit with people. Okay, because I don't drink dessert in glasses. But I watch these people get these huge, I can't even pronounce the names that they, I say small, medium, and large, and they've got some other strange names for these things. But I don't know where they came from. But anyway, I see these big things, you know, with whipped cream all over them and everything. It's got to be a gazillion calories in these things. But I've noticed that people either get hot beverages or cold beverages. Isn't that right? Do you want one that's kind of in between, lukewarm, kind of tepid? Anybody like tepid? Okay. Well, that's the point here. He's trying to appeal to a metaphor that we would all understand, hot and cold beverages. So he's saying here, it's just like drinking a tepid beverage. Who wants that? I just spit it out. That's what your works are like to me, because you obviously are not doing the works that I want you to do. That's what he's getting to is, hey guys, there's something really off in your perception of what you're supposed to be doing. Another point here, if you read the other letters to the churches, the other six letters, it's interesting. In each letter, he starts the letter off with a compliment. He pays no compliment to the city of Laodicea. That's a scary thought, because I think Laodicea is the one letter that's probably one of the closest to our culture of today. So I wonder if the Holy Spirit were writing a letter to us today, if it wouldn't sound a whole lot like the city of Laodicea. I'm not going to give you any compliment, because you guys don't understand. You are not doing the work that I've called you to do. In fact, your work, I'm going to characterize it as lukewarm, and it's really nauseous to me. I'm going to spit it out. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now here, the next verse, he's going to tell you why this is going on. The reason that your works are lukewarm is because you have a perception problem. You are living in deception. If you're living in deception, that means you're not living in truth, and you're probably not making good choices. So he goes on and says this, "You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing." Now, how many of you feel like that if I had money, my problems would be solved? Nobody's going to admit to it, but we all tend to feel that way. We often feel like a pile of money would solve a lot of problems. You know, you ever thought about, this little funny little story. I had a client's wife called me one day. By the way, I'm a management consultant. That's what I do. That's my Aragon. And so she calls me up and says, Could I visit with you about our financial situation? I said, fine, bring me some information. And we met at Starbucks. Okay? And she got her whatever she got, and I got nothing. Because I don't drink dessert in a glass. I used to, but back when I could drink dessert in a glass, it was either a chocolate malt or a vanilla malt. It wasn't what you have at Starbucks. But anyway, so she calls and we sit down, and she lays out their financial situation to me. And it's a typical thing. What do you expect? A bunch of debt. Okay, and she's trying to figure out, how do I deal with all this debt, et cetera, et cetera. And in the course of the conversation, I said, okay, you know the Lord. She said, yes, I know the Lord. I said, does the Lord have all resources at his disposal? She said, well, absolutely. If he needed something, he'd make it. It's not a problem. I said, is the Lord good? Oh, the Lord is good. Is the Lord good to you? She said, yeah, the Lord's good to me. Then why is it that you seem to have this need of resources that your good God is withholding from you? And you could tell, you know, that was like, I never thought at that level. I mean, I just thought money's something we had to go do. I said, no. God says the silver's mine, the gold is mine, all the cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is all his. He made it all. It's all his. Whenever there is an apparent lack of resources, God is saying something. There's a voice being uttered. Can we hear it? So to think that physical wealth meets my needs is deception. Physical wealth does not meet my needs. What meets my needs is alignment with the will of God, because God will fund his will. He will execute his purpose. He will do what he pleases. And if we line up with him, we become part of the solution. If we oppose him, we have become part of the opposition. Now, that's hard for us to get, to think that we could be part of the opposition. But I just want to remind you, you'd be in good company if you're part of the opposition. You remember that when Jesus was declaring to his disciples who he was? Remember that whole story, Matthew 16? And they finally said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, you're right, etc. And then he begins to tell them his destiny. The revelation of identity leads to the release of destiny. Basic principle of Scripture. So as Jesus began to explain his destiny, that he was going to Jerusalem to die, Peter says the classic oxymoron, no Lord. How can you say no Lord? How can anybody say that? I mean, that's an example of how Peter obviously speaks first and thinks later. Well, we all can do that. And we need to be careful that we don't wind up as opponents to the will of God or the plan and purpose of God. So money needs to be viewed properly. Money needs to be viewed as a resource from God and not something that we trust in. Now, how many of you have a bill in your pocket? Some kind of bill, a dollar, five, 10, 20, 100, pull it out. Pull out whatever you have in your pocket. Okay, I want you to look at the back of the bill. Any bill, doesn't matter. On the back of the bill, it makes a statement of trust, a statement of faith on the back of the bill. Who's got that statement of faith? In God we trust is on the back of your money. Now, if we were in Laodicea, if we were going to be true about what's going on here, the back of our currency would say, in money we trust. Wouldn't it? Because if I think that money is going to meet my needs, my faith is in money. You remember in Proverbs chapter 1, it says, wisdom cries in the street. Every time you pull out a dollar bill, wisdom is crying on that dollar bill. It's saying, in God we trust. But most of us are denying that wisdom because we put our trust in our money, in our money's ability to meet our needs. Does that grab anybody here? I guarantee you, if we're all honest, we all think money is really important. Every day we get up, the reason we get up is to go to work to make money. You know, the reason we take whatever job we take is to make money. The reason we go study whatever study you did is for money. You live where you live because of money. How many of you had a mortgage banker help you decide what home to live in? Come on. You can be honest. Just about everybody. I know the truth. You can deny it all you want, but I know the truth. The truth is virtually everybody here, if you're living in a home, you went to a mortgage banker or a mortgage broker, and you ask them, how much can I afford? And they said, well, what do you make? And they take that number, and they run through a little calculation. They said, well, you can afford this size house. And you said, great, to the realtor. Said, realtor, show me this size house. And they went out and show you this house, and you pick out the one that probably stretched yourself a little bit, you know, and you bought that house, and you thought everything's cool. Did you ever give any thought at all to the principles that mortgage banker or mortgage broker used and how he came up with that number? I actually had a presentation about 5 years ago. I was speaking to about 200 people, and I was presenting this whole concept of a biblical worldview of money, and I was using mortgage banking as an illustration. I took about 15 minutes and went through a calculation and showed how the world does it, and then I showed a biblical perspective of how to do it. Do you think they might be different? They're very different. At the end of the presentation, there's this man that walks up to me. I don't know this guy. He's literally white. I don't mean Anglo-white. I mean he's white. Guy, he's really white. He looks at me and says, I'm a mortgage banker. I said, really? I said, yes. And what you said is absolutely true. And I've realized now I've been misleading people. I have been using worldly principles and putting people in homes they should not have been in. What should I do? What did I tell him? What do you do when you find yourself in a sin? Repent. God is the master of cleaning up messes. We repent and turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to do it your way. That's the message of the kingdom of God. Well, These people in Laodicea, they didn't get it. They were stuck in their lukewarm Christianity, which was all about dependence on their ability to make money and dependence on their money to meet their needs. The text goes on to say, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, most of us don't think of ourselves as that way, particularly if we have a lot of money. In fact, if we have a lot of money, you're probably not even going to show up at church because you don't see that you need it. I had a friend that I worked with back in the early 80s. We were both in the construction world, and he was an electrical contractor. I was a mechanical. So we did a lot of projects together. And he was very, very enamored with my attempts to project biblical principles into my work. And he had just never seen that before, and so he talked to me a lot. We had a lot of conversations over a 4 or 5 year period, and then I left the business. Subsequent to me leaving the business, he went out and started his own company, and he very quickly had a lot of success. And so when I had lunch with him some 10 years later, his whole perspective had changed. In fact, he said to me, you know, when I asked him about, you know, his name was Charlie, I said, Charlie, you know what, you know, you used to have a lot of interest in the Lord and about applying biblical principles to work. I said, where is that now with you? He said, oh, well, I don't need that anymore. I said, really? He said, yeah, I have plenty of money. I don't need the Lord anymore. And I have found that to be very typical. The more money you get, the more you don't think you need the Lord because you are thinking like the Laodiceans. And he did not realize, Charlie did not realize that he was wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And when you stop and think about that, say, what a description of reality. You see, they were living in this deception that money was the solution, and reality was you are in a pit. You are in a ditch. You're blind. You don't know reality. You don't know truth, and you're not going to go anywhere. Then he says, he's a wise counselor here. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now, you got any gold bugs here? There's some gold bugs here? Yeah. What's gold refined in the fire like? It's the purest stuff, isn't it? You know, my dad was a mechanical contractor, and we did a lot of plumbing work. Now, you know, plumbing literally means worker of lead. Y'all know that? Okay, that was free. No charge for that one. Okay. Worker of lead. And, of course, the original pipes were mostly lead pipes. Now, you did have some other types of material, but lead was a very common piping material because it was easy to manipulate and work with. I say it's easy. It wasn't that easy, but it was malleable, so you could bend it and make it in various shapes and things. So basically, what we tried to do in the plumbing shop was be sure that we took old lead and recycled it. So you go out to a job, you do a job, you got leftover lead, you bring it back on your truck, and you throw it over here in the corner, and there's a rework station there. And I, as a 12-year-old boy, you know, I got signed the rework, and which really wasn't too bad. That was one of the better jobs. It beat sweeping the floor. I hated sweeping the floor. But anyway, so I'd get over there, I have a lead pot, and I'd take the lead, I'd throw it in the pot, turn the pot on, heat it up, and it would melt the lead. And then I had a ladle. You girls know what a ladle is, don't you? Okay. Well, what you do is then you'd scrape, you take the ladle and just skim off the stuff that was not lead because it would float to the top. And then you would take the molten lead and you would pour it into these molds, and what you had then was pure lead. Well, that's the same way with gold. You can take gold the same way. You melt it down, let the impurities come to the top. You take the ladle, you skim them off, and then you have pure gold. You pour it into a mold, you have a gold bar or gold coins or whatever you're making. Now, if you have a chance, if you have an option to take that bill you took out of your pocket a minute ago or take a gold coin that's worth the equivalent, which one are you going to take? Gold coin. Why is that? It retains its value. This piece of paper that we call a Federal Reserve note now, okay, it's not worth anything unless somebody's willing to accept it. That's the only value it is. Somebody has to be willing to accept it. You go down here to McDonald's to buy a, what do they have? Hamburgers? Big Mac, is that what it is? Well, all I know about Big Macs is don't. That's all I know about Big Macs. So how about Burger King? I think those are the best burgers out there. Anyway, so you go to Burger King and you pay $4 or $5 for their burger. They're saying, I accept your paper. In return, I'll give you the burger. Now, what if they decide they don't want that anymore? Did you know that happened in Germany in the late 20s? That the currency the inflation went through the roof, and the currency became so valueless that literally you would take a wheelbarrow full of marks to the store to buy a loaf of bread, and they may or may not accept it. You see, that's what paper currency is. There's nothing behind paper currency, but gold has universally been accepted as a medium of exchange. So it's arguably one of the most valuable assets that we have. And so he picks that particular asset to talk about here. Buy gold for me, refined in fire. Now, how do you buy gold refined in fire? What kind of gold is this? Well, I think he's speaking metaphorically. I don't think he's speaking literally here. I think he's saying, look, I'm going to give you an option that's contrary to what you're doing. What you're doing is believing that your money meets your needs. I'm going to tell you what really meets your needs. It is spiritual wealth, not physical wealth. You see, we need to learn to trust in true spiritual wealth and use physical wealth to facilitate the will of God. You hear the distinction? See, what we do is we trust in the physical wealth to meet our needs. We need to place our trust in the Lord and trust in the physical, the spiritual wealth to meet our needs, and then God provides the physical as resources to enable us to line up with His will. You know, when I hit a dollar bill, the dollar bill is not for me. It is for me to facilitate the will of God. And the way I do that, you know, is I give, I tithe, I pay my taxes, I save, and yes, I pay my bills. Five basic things you do with money, but they're in a particular order. You see, what we are today is we've got it upside down. See, we get a dollar bill, the first thing we think about is, what am I going to do with that? I was sharing on money at a church about a year and a half ago, and I just spoke out. I said, what would you do if God all of a sudden put $100 million in your bank account? And there was a lady in the audience. She was right on cue. She said, go to Neiman's. Hey, point. That's the point. When we think about money, the first thing we think about is me. What am I going to do with my money? Think about it. What would you do if all of a sudden you had $100 million? Well, let's see. What would I do? Okay, I go buy that lake home that I've always wanted. I'd buy that new car. I'd buy that boat. Maybe even buy me a jet, you know. I'd send Bill a little bit of money. Right? Isn't that the way we think? What would be a more biblical way to think about money if God dropped $100 million in your lap? What should you do the very first thing? Tithing would be a really good thing, but before tithing, I would suggest you pray. Because God has given you resources for something, and certainly tithing is going to be right at the top of the list. Honoring the Lord with the first fruits is always the top of the list. But we've got to learn to think, when we have resources, it's because God wants us to do something that He has called us to do, the ergon that He's created us to do, and we've got to learn to discern that and do that. Now, that's really hard for us. Nobody's particularly great at this. I'm certainly not sitting here telling you I'm great at it. I think I have some understanding of the theory, and I'm trying to learn how to walk it out. And what I want to give you today is a little taste of the theory so you can begin to wrestle with it. Because if you don't ever wrestle with this, you're going to continue to live like the Laodiceans, thinking that money will meet your needs. Look at me and say this. Money will not meet my needs. Very good. What will meet your need is Christ. That's the spiritual wealth that you need in you for you to do what you're called to do. What he tells you basically in this text here is three basic things to buy. You buy gold so that you will be rich. Okay, let me just give you a tip on what that looks like. If you're going to buy gold so that you can be rich, what you need to do is invest in spiritual food. Invest in spiritual food. You understand what spiritual food is? That is learning the Word of God. Jesus told us what spiritual food was in Matthew 4. Remember when he was starving? He was out in the desert. He was hungry. And the devil came to him and said this, if you are the Son of God, you see, the devil likes to attack our identity. If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. Now, how would you feel after 40 days of fasting? A little hungry? I can't hardly go 4 hours without getting hungry. I can't imagine 40 days. He has to be starving, and he desperately wants food, but he says this, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, what he's saying, he's declaring something to us. He's declaring that spiritual food is more important than physical food. Did you hear me? Spiritual food is more important than physical food. One of my disciples called me a few months ago, and he had not learned this lesson yet. And here's what he said to me. He said, we're really struggling financially. Don't know what we're going to do. We're just going to have to really tighten our belt. I said, okay. So what does that mean? He said, we're just not going to do any more investing in any kind of conferences or any kind of spiritual activities anymore. I said, really? He said, yeah. I said, okay, are you going to stop eating? And he's like, what? I said, are you going to stop eating? He said, well, no. I said, so what you're telling me is you are going to feed yourself physically, but you're going to starve yourself spiritually. And you could tell he had never thought about that. And I pointed him to Matthew 4. I said, Jesus is starving when he turns down food because he knows to accept that food is to deviate from the will of God in his life. God had him in a process, and he was not to leave the process until God declared it complete. And so his task was to do the will of God no matter what the price, even if it cost him physical hunger. And you could tell it was a revelation for that guy. So he reversed his decision. He continued to invest in spiritual food and made that a priority in his life. Now, what do you think might have happened to that guy? His circumstances changed. God opened the door, provided a way, and now he has a very, very nice assignment where he's doing very, very well. But that was a test. And God's a master at setting up tests to find out what's really in us, to see if we're really going to choose true gold, or we're going to default to the thinking that I need money to meet my needs. Say this again. Money will not meet my needs.
Money will not meet my needs.
Spiritual truth will meet my needs. Now, I know you don't believe that. I mean, it's hard. It's hard for anybody to believe that. You're saying, well, gee, how do I pay the bills? You know, I got to have money. God knows you need money. He knows he will provide what you need. Your job, my job, is to line up with him and spend it, steward it, the way he has called us to steward it, and stop thinking about me. See, we tend to think we have all these rights. You know, I have a right to entertainment. I have a right to live where I want to live. I have a right to drive the car I want to drive. I have a right to wear the clothes that I want to wear. I have a right to the friends. I have a right to attend the ball games. See, these are the things we think about. That's not where God is. God's into executing his will, bringing his kingdom on earth. And we know, have you ever read the end of the book? The last two chapters of Revelation? Anybody read those? It will happen. The kingdom is coming. And in the meantime, our job is to discern our ergon, our work assignment, to do it in lined up with what God is doing. And that's when we're going to find peace, joy, satisfaction, and contentment in life. Because if we think money will meet our needs, then we are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Does anybody want that? I don't. All right, so tip one is you need to feed yourself spiritually. Number two, tip number two. It says, I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Now, this is a reference to Genesis 3. You remember when Adam and Eve were fellowshipping with God in the garden before the fall. They had no clothes on. And then the fall comes, and all of a sudden, they realize they don't have clothes on. And so they tried to make clothes for themselves. And of course, when we try to make clothes for ourselves, i.e. become acceptable to God with our own effort, it doesn't work. What made them acceptable to God after the fall was God clothed them. See, what we've got to learn to do is allow God to clothe us. Now, what does that mean? Here's tip number two. What this means is that we need to take on spiritual disciplines. Learning to function as a Christian. Have you noticed that, how many of you are fairly new to Christianity? Accepted Christ in recent, okay, we got one few back there. Okay, over here. Now, have you noticed, now the rest of these, you know, they're older ones, so they may not be as tuned into this thing. But have you noticed when you came to Christ, you still had a lot of bad habits? Did you notice that? Yeah, you came to Christ, habits really didn't change that much. Well, how do you change a habit? You have to go practice good habits, don't you? How many of you play golf? Anybody play golf here? Okay, the golfer's here. Do you slice? Never slice. Are there any slicers here? Oh, there's a slicer here. Oh, a couple of slicers. Well, actually, they're the ones telling the truth. The rest of you are lying, I know. Because I've been playing the golf a long time, and I guarantee you, virtually everybody I ever played with that was a fairly high handicapper was slice. Well, if I'm going to teach you to hit the ball straight, I have to break some habits. So we get on the range, and we start teaching you new habits. And you practice the new habits until those new habits become habits. It takes practice to make something a habit. And so when you come to Christ, you still have a lot of bad habits. Bad thinking, bad actions, bad choices. And so now you have to practice good habits. This is what discipleship is. It's helping to train you in good habits. So that's how you begin to put on the garments of righteousness. White garments, because now you look different. You ever see anybody that was a slicer and then one day you go out and play with them and they hit the ball straight down the middle? And you say, wow, what happened to you? You used to slice it all the time. Now you hit it straight. You see, it looks different. And that's what we want as Christ. We have to look different. We have to look like Christ. So we've got to put on the white garments that cover the shameful nakedness, which refers to our standing with God as being disrupted by sin. And so the white garments that come from Christ deal with the sin issue. They cover us. We now are relieved from the presence of sin, the power of sin, and the penalty of sin by virtue of Christ. And that is, hallelujah is not even enough. It is an incredible gift that we have Christ to cover us. Because if we don't have Christ, then we are of all men to be pitied. Because we have nothing. Because now we're just like the Laodiceans. We are depending on our wealth for our needs. And that will... when my dad died a year and a half ago, he was a fairly wealthy man. But I noticed when we put him in the ground, none of his assets went with him. They were all still here. That's true of all of us. Those assets don't buy us anything eternally. Those assets are tools They're training tools to teach us how to obey God, and they're resources to fulfill His will. That's what money is. Lord, give us the grace to hear that and get it. Because if we can change the way we view money, the way we steward money, we will change the way we live, and you'll change the world that you're assigned to touch. Your ergon will be different. Okay, third thing here. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and wear white clothes so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Now you're saying, well, gee, I can see just fine. No, you can't see in the spirit fine. I can't see in the spirit fine. I need help. What I need is a set of glasses where when I look through the glasses, what I see is truth and reality. That's called a worldview. Did you know everybody's got a worldview? A way that you see reality. A way that you define truth. A way that you make your decisions. A way that you determine your values. All of these things are products of your worldview. And your worldview is the basis from which you live your life. The battle that's going on in Washington, D.C. today is a battle of worldviews. And we need to be engaged. Because if Christianity is true, we have the only correct worldview. Now that's a hard one in our society today because we're very pluralistic. Now pluralism is the acceptance of all worldviews. That is the politically correct view today, is to be pluralistic. And those of you that watch Oprah, stop it. And I'm being funny, but at the same time, I'm being serious. She does not project biblical thinking. If you, all you got to do is go on to YouTube and you look at some of her candid interviews where she talks about her views. She is very pluralistic. She's syncretistic. You know what that means? Valuing all worldviews. In other words, just saying, I find value in all these different worldviews out there. Okay? And then she takes it a step further. She's a universalist. You know what that is? Who knows what universalism is? You don't count. Okay? You don't count either. So who else? Universalism. All right? Everybody's going to heaven. That's right. That's what universalism is. We need to be aware of these things. Because we're swimming in a sea in our culture today of pluralism, syncretism, universalism. And if we are going to look like Christ, we need to know those terms and recognize when people are projecting that worldview on us, and we need to offer them Christ. That's the alternative, is Christ. And all this is going on in the United States today is a massive rebellion against Christianity and against the God of the Bible. That's what's going on here in our culture. So if we are going to be relevant, we've got to learn to incarnate a biblical worldview and live that out in our lives, or we will not be relevant. We will be discarded, we'll be dismissed, and we'll be minimized. So these are the three tips. If you want to live differently from the Laodiceans, okay, how the Laodiceans live? They depended on their wealth to meet their needs. Can you agree? My wealth does not meet my needs. You agree with that? Say it. My wealth does not meet my needs. That did not sound like much energy. I'm not convinced that you believe that. But I'm praying for you. Here are the three things that you need to do if you want to buy gold refined in fire. If you want to have a basis for living life that's based in truth and reality. Number one, invest in spiritual food. Get a mentor. Get someone to disciple you into the Word of God. You must be discipled. Everybody needs to be discipled. You've got some good leaders here that are very capable of discipling you. Go to them and say, will you disciple me? When people come to me, I don't generally go and extend myself to people and say, would you like me to disciple them? They generally come to me. Okay? And then we try to assess whether or not God is in that. Because nobody's called to disciple everybody. Isn't that relief? We had one of the young men that I'm discipling in my church came to called me one day, and he's all in a panic. He said, "Man, what are we going to do?" I said, "What do you mean, what are we going to do?" He said, "Look at all these people, all these needs." He'd been standing by the door watching people come in the church building. Excuse me there. So he's watching these people coming in. He knows a lot of them, so he sees all the needs and everything. And so he says, "What are we going to do?" And I said to him, "Well, I don't know about you, but I'm going to go play golf." He said, "What?" I said, "Look, I'm not the general manager of the universe, and you aren't either. God is the general manager. And I have an assignment. I have my air gun. You have your air gun. Our job's to discern the air gun and go do it. That's the job. We're not here. We don't have to fix everybody." And what a relief that was. Like, oh, I don't? No, you don't. But when God gives you a burden, you need to pay attention. When God sends somebody to you that's responding to you, pay attention. Because those are the clues to the assignments you have. So if you have a heart to be discipled, and you see a connection with someone here, connect. Go tell that person, "Will you disciple me?" Invite that relationship and allow them to begin feed you spiritual food. You need to think about this. It's as critical to you to eat spiritually as it is for you to eat physically. Does anybody here deny the need to eat physically? Everybody agrees you need to eat physically. You need more to eat spiritually. That's number one. Number two, spiritual disciplines. You must break bad habits and learn new habits. And your discipler will help you do that. He's like your coach. He will point out the things where you are doing, you're swinging the wrong way. We'll fix that. I'll show you what it looks like. I'll help you understand what it feels like. I'll hold you accountable to do that. That's how you build the right habits. And the third thing is you incarnate a biblical worldview. That is the only correct worldview. That comes again through learning the word, through the disciplines of discipleship, and through beginning to think and see and live like Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. When we do that, we're doing the ergon that we're called to do. We will do the works that Jesus put us here to do. We will bring glory to Him. We will advance the kingdom, and you will find peace, joy, and satisfaction in nothing else. This will bring you everything that you want, and you will have all the resources you need to do this, because this is the will of God. So may He grant you the grace to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your faithfulness, that You love us beyond our wildest imaginations, and that You've given us Your Son to give us life, to guide us and direct us, to provide for us, to teach us. Thank You, Lord, for the precious gift of Your Son who died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. Thank You for the revelation that money is a tool, a training tool, a resource. It is not the means to the end of our needs. We know You are the means to the end of our needs. So, Father, we embrace You. Embrace the reality of Your word and say, "Lord Jesus, Your will be done in our lives." In Jesus' name, amen.